Our subject this evening and our theme for this year's family visitation is the importance of the local church. The importance of the local church is underscored in 101 different ways, especially in the New Testament. But I'll mention this one. Think, for instance, of the parties to whom the Apostle Paul addressed his inspired epistles. There are 13 canonical epistles written by the Apostle Paul. I'm not now saying whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. Of these 13, 9 are written to instituted congregations. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and so on. Of the remaining 4, 3 are written to individuals, but even then, they're written to individuals concerning instituting churches in the first place, or concerning how instituted churches ought to be governed and ruled. So that's 12 of the 13 epistles deal with particular local congregations. And the only Pauline letter which is not yet included is Paul's letter to Philemon. And there's a reason why he doesn't talk so much there about the church, because there Paul is urging Philemon to receive back Onesimus, his runaway slave, who has since been converted. And even then, it's Paul's shortest epistle. And even at that, Philemon, verse 2, refers to the church in thy house. Thy there refers to Philemon. It's still talking about local churches. So these 13 Pauline canonical letters are either addressed to, or they contain instructions for, or they greet local instituted churches. And Paul wrote almost half of the books of the New Testament. Just look at him alone. Directions, instruction, exhortations concerning the instituted local congregation. The New Testament focuses on that. But possibly the greatest verse in all the Bible on the importance of the local instituted church is our text this evening. Paul here says, if I tarry long, and if I don't get to you in the meantime, Timothy, I'm writing these things so that in the meantime you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And they say that this refers to a local instituted church, because earlier in this chapter we have references to elders or bishops, same thing, and deacons. Where you have elders and deacons, you have an instituted church. And I say this verse talks about the importance of the local and instituted church because this verse gives us 3 glorious names for the local instituted church in rapid succession. First, the house of God. Second, the church of the living God. Third, the pillar and ground of the truth. God is saying to us, the local instituted church is extremely important in my mind, and it must be in your mind too. This is the center of my purpose in the world, local instituted churches. That's where God is centrally at work. That's the one thing in his heart. His purpose with Christ in the earth centers in local instituted churches. And so important is the local church and our right estimation of it, that God tells us that there is a proper and becoming behavior or conduct regarding the church. And therefore, by implication, there is an improper and unbecoming and unseemly attitude and behavior regarding the church too. Verse 14, these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long and don't get to see you, I write these things in the meantime, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. God is therefore extremely interested in the behavior of his people in the church. Now the word thou, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Thou, second person singular, refers to Timothy. The letter was written to Timothy. Timothy occupied the extraordinary and temporary office of evangelist, mentioned, for instance, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. But we're not to think, well, 1 Timothy tells us how Timothy's to behave in the church, and that really has nothing to say to us. the principles apply equally well to us by extension today. We need to know, first of all, the importance of the church, not the way the world thinks of the church or what most people in the church think about the church, but what God thinks of the church. And therefore, we also need to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ. And our theme and our text here are especially important for family visitation at this particular time. Because God willing, we are to be reorganized as a local instituted church on Wednesday, the 2nd of August, 2006. Professor Henkel is to lead the service. Some weeks ago, Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church, the calling church for me as the missionary, and the domestic mission committee, which oversees the work here on behalf of the Synod and the Protestant Reformed Churches in general, both those parties have approved reorganization. And just this past week, a few days ago, the Protestant Reformed Church's Synod approved it too. So all the relevant ecclesiastical bodies have approved. And so it looks as if Satan himself will not be able to stop our reorganization. For that, we're all heartily glad. And the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what happened to us 4 years ago was only, therefore, a temporary setback which God used for our good, because all things work together for good for those who love God. And so by God's grace, the work and witness grows stronger than before. And these are God's ways, unsearchable, and we're glad. But we want, by all means, to learn the lessons so that the same mistakes and sins are not made again. And take the thoughts of our text. If everyone believes the importance of the CPRC, as it will soon be again, as a house of God and a church of the living God and a pillar and a ground of the truth, then the church will flourish and prosper. And if everyone believes the importance of the doctrines of the CPRC, which is, we hope and pray and believe, a pillar and ground of the truth, holding up God's word in a wicked, sinful world, then the church shall prosper and flourish. And if everyone behaves themselves in the light of the importance of the local church and of her doctrines, then the reorganized church will flourish and prosper. Now, the contents of our text and the theme we're taking for our text this evening, the importance of the local church, will be of good service to us all in family visitation. The importance of the local church. Surely everyone here will have to agree that this is a profitable subject for edifying spiritual discussion as we go from house to house. Surely everyone will have to agree that this subject gives us all a good means of encouraging one another in the great cause of Christ's church. Let's talk about what God is doing in the world and in our midst. And surely, too, our text gives us a good test for examining our spiritual condition. How important is the local church to me and to my family? And we all have to admit that it isn't as important as it should be. And how do I behave myself in the church? And again, we can all improve. And then too, as I indicated earlier, this is a profitable text for us too, because it will help us all to look forward and focus on the blessed day when we shall, God willing, reorganize, which will help the witness of the church immensely, and which will be, in a small and local way, a blow to the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. Consider then the importance of the local church. The importance of the local church. And we're going to work our way through the three titles in the text for the church and show how each has important implications for our behavior in the church. The importance of the local church as the house of God, as the church of the living God, and as the pillar and ground of the truth. First, the church is here called the house of God. Now, the Greek word here translated house has two senses. It either refers to a dwelling place, house, in which a family lives, or it refers to the family which lives in the house. So it's either the place, the house, or the family which lives in the place, the house. And you can see why one word can refer to both. We can talk about our house. Sometimes we mean the building, and sometimes we mean the people in our family who live in the building. And it's the same thing with the Greek. Both are used, whether it's the house, the dwelling place, or the family. Both are used of God's church in the Scriptures. Let's look at the first one of those. As God's house, the church is the dwelling place in which Almighty God lives and makes his home. As God's house, the church is the dwelling place in which Almighty God lives and makes his home. By church here, I ought to add for clarification, I don't mean the church building, obviously enough, I mean the people. God lives, abides, makes his home in the people. And this means that God not only dwells in the hearts of individual believers, which Scripture clearly teaches, but he also dwells in the assemblies of his saints collectively. This was pictured in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, where God dwelt in the midst of his people and walked among them, and later in the temple, God dwelling in his people. Other New Testament passages speaking of this include 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Here a question is asked of the believers in Corinth. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Don't you know you're the temple of God? God dwells in you. And then he adds, if any man defile the temple of God, or destroy the church, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Babylonians destroyed God's temple in the Old Testament, and God destroyed them. And if any man destroy the temple of God, the collective body of the church in the New Testament age, God himself solemnly promises that he will destroy them. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. You are the temple of the living God. You believers, collectively, are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, collectively, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is the covenant formula, which explains what it is to be in covenant with God. God's our God, we're his people, we're God's temple, and God dwells in us and walks with us. And that's what the covenant is. And since Scripture teaches that God dwells in the assemblies of his church, Scripture also teaches that God inhabits the praises of his people. If God is with us right now, then whenever we praise, God also dwells in our praise, because God is here in the midst of his saints. And this truth, that the assembly of the saints constitutes the house of God, not as house of God exclusively, because God also dwells in heaven and fills heaven and earth, but this truth that the assembly of the saints constitutes a dwelling place of God, this teaches us the necessity of attendance at public worship. Obviously. Do you want to meet with God? Well then go where God is found. You want to meet with your neighbor, and you know that your neighbor lives at number 6 and such to the street, well, then you go there. And God is to be found in the way of faith and repentance, of course, because it's never automatic with God, because God looks from the heart. God is to be found in his house, where he lives, where he dwells, where he makes his abode. And that's in the assembly of the saints. And this means, of course, that where people needlessly absent themselves from Christian worship services, it's because they do not strongly enough desire God's presence. That simple. The church, God is there, he's meeting with his people, and if you decide that you're not going to go when some little thing comes along, the bottom line is, no matter what all the excuses, is that you just didn't care enough to meet with God. Or, which is even worse, sometimes people don't go to church deliberately because they want to avoid God. They know that God's in his house, and so they don't want to come because they feel guilty and backslidden, and so they deliberately absent themselves. Just as, for instance, you have an aunt or someone that you really don't like, you just never find time to visit them because you really don't want to go. That's the way it is in the church. Sometimes, too, people don't go to the church service because, in reality, they're running away from God. The last thing they want, the last person they want to meet is God. So they stray. And obviously, on the other hand, those who love the triune God, this is part of what love is, they want to meet with him. And they want to be where he is. And they know where he is. He's to be found in the assembly of the saints, as it says in many different ways and pictures in the Song of Solomon. And so they won't let any hindrances or distractions stand in their way. And this is the attitude of the psalmist. The psalmist says, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. And he doesn't say, people came to me and said, go up to the house of God, and then I hemmed and I hawed, and I couldn't make up my mind, and I wasn't sure, and there were pros and cons. He says, oh good, they're inviting me to go up to God's house. What joy. Let's go. That's the attitude. And you have that often too in the Psalms. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. And when a hart is panting, he doesn't say, oh look, there's water. Will I go to the water? Or will I refrain? Or will I delay? He needs the water. So he goes. That's the attitude of the child of God. And of course, we know too, what happens to a Christian who sinfully absents himself from God's house. Think about the image here. God's house. God's dwelling place. God's home. Those who sinfully absent themselves from God's home without proper reason, for instance being sick or away, spiritually speaking, they have no shelter. No shelter from the hostile elements, and spiritually they become cold and wet. As if, for instance, you locked yourself out of your own house or chose not to go in and live with your parents and decided just to live in the garden. You become cold and wet, and you deprive yourself of all shelter. Then too, spiritually speaking, you have no bed on which to lay your weary head at night, and so you find no refreshment, no rest, and you become weary and tired. Outside of Father's house too, the believer lacks the spiritual nourishment which comes from the family table. So he's unfed and therefore weak spiritually. Moreover, choosing to dwell outside the Father's house, the child of God lacks fellowship with his Father and feels unloved. Just imagine, children, how you would be if you decided for a week that you weren't going to live with your parents, instead you're going to live in your back garden or in the field just beside your house. What would you be like? What would you be like? Well, spiritually speaking, there are Christians, or at least professing Christians, who do this. I'm assuming now a place where there is a faithful church nearby and they neglect it. They stop going to God's house to meet with him, and therefore they suffer terribly for it, and then eventually God gives them over to this in chastisement, and then they go on in their sins. And most definitely, God does chastise his disobedient and rebellious children. Because they don't go to God's house and meet with him and hear his voice, then they become disillusioned and strayed, and then they don't even see things clearly, and spiritually they make a mess of it. And this means, too, that it is utterly impossible for any believer to live and prosper in the Christian life without faithful attendance of God's house. You cannot spiritually prosper and neglect the local institute faithful church. Utterly impossible. Even if you were to read spiritual books from morning to night and pray, you wouldn't have the strength to do it and you would fall away. Remember, too, that outside Father's house, you are, spiritually speaking, in a waste, howling wilderness. And even worse than that, if you're not living in the Father's house, you are living with the devil. One house or the other. Now, the other meaning for the Greek word rendered house in the King James Version is household or family. Now we're emphasizing not so much the place, but the people. And this means that the church is not only the house of God, but the family of God. The local instituted church is the family of God. And the word translated house in verse 15 is translated and refers to the family of God, or family, three times elsewhere in this chapter. Verse 4, the elder must be one that ruleth well his own house. It's not there referring to the building in which he lives, but the people in his household. Verse 5, their children and their own houses or families well. So the church, then, is the family of God. In this house, or in this family, God is the Father, Jesus Christ is the elder brother. You are to relate to and think of all the other saints as brothers, as sisters, and all the believers collectively constitute the children of God. So the church, as the assembly of saints, believers and their saints, is the family of God. Now, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house or family of God. What then is the proper behavior or conduct in the church when we consider the church as the family of God? Well, first of all, if we are God's children in God's house, proper behavior involves our being trained by God in the church. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 speaks of this as our receiving doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness to make us grow up to be men and women of God. This means that believers in the church can expect to receive doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. In fact, believers in the church ought to demand doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. This is the purpose of the Word of God. This is the purpose of the preaching of the Word of God. And then, too, as God's children, not only does God train us, but God also chastises us. And all believers are chastised. In fact, Scripture says that unless you are chastised by God, you're not really a son of God at all. You're illegitimate. Hebrews 12. And then, too, in the family of God, we expect and even demand, in a proper biblical sense, that our children be catechized and trained. And then, too, in the family of God, the proper behavior for all members is a holy life. You live in God's house, you must live a holy life. And this is the second question made at confession of faith. The members promise to live a new and holy life. And then, of course, too, since the church is the family of God, everyone in the church and everyone in the family ought to be a productive member. Now, we all know of households which are dysfunctional, or of people in those households, sons or daughters, let's say, who never do their household chores. And they are the people who opt out of anything that they're told to do that happens to be disagreeable to them, or anything that seems like hard work. Oh, I'm not doing that. That's the way it goes. And that can happen too in the church. And such selfish members of the household, whether in the church or in a family, simply make life harder for everybody else. If you had a brother or sister who never did their work, then you know that you had to make up for it, or somebody else had to make up for it, or maybe you were the one in the family who didn't pull your weight, and then other people in the family had to make up for your laziness. But in a family, especially a large family, people need to know their place and pull their weight together. People need to contribute and do what they can for the smooth functioning of the family. And in the church, this means, for instance, that the members must pray pray for their brothers and sisters. They must attend. They must encourage one another. Visit people. Engage in evangelism. Witness. Encourage other people to attend. 101 things. And with a little bit of thought, people can consider ways in which they can contribute, because everybody has different gifts. And then too, when family members in the earthly sphere and also in the Church of Christ, when family members know their place, fulfill their callings, the family or the household is filled with peace and harmony and love and sharing and mutual help. And the Bible and biblical theology calls this the communion of the saints, when every member knows it to be his place to contribute willingly for the edification of the body. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question and answer 55. And in the family too, God appoints some as leaders with oversight. This is part of the rationale for family visitation, because family visitation is a way of providing oversight to serve the spiritual health of the members. Acts 20 verse 20 says that Paul's method was to teach publicly and privately, including going from house to house with the believers. And our church order in Article 23 requires of the church leaders and of the church members that they open their doors to family visitation. That's the first thing. The church is the house of God and the family of God. Two different shades of one word. The church is also called, secondly, the church of the living God. And the word church comes from two Greek words meaning call out. The body of believers consists of those who have been called out of a sinful, wicked, ungodly, God-hating, Christ-dishonoring world filled with darkness. And the church consists, therefore, of those who have been called out of that and called into covenant and fellowship with God. And the church as a body which is called out in the first sense in election. Because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in distinction from the reprobate and the ungodly whom God passed by and ordained to destruction in the way of their sins. That was the first vital distinction between the church and the world before the world ever was formed. Eternal, unconditional election and reprobation. And this distinction was reinforced further at the cross when Christ died particularly for his sheep, for the elect, for the many, for his friends, and shed his blood for them, and not for Esau, and not for the reprobate. And then in time, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration, blows whithersoever he listeth, where he wills. He regenerates one, and he doesn't regenerate another. So that the church continually is called out and stands over against the ungodly, wicked world right down the line. And this is what we call the antithesis between the church and the world. And then too, we think of the effectual call. And this especially concerns the ecclesia and the called out ones. When the gospel is proclaimed promiscuously to as many as we can get under the sound of the gospel, and some people hear it and it makes no impression. They hear it and they hear it and they hear it maybe for years, and they never seem to get a hold of it. It seems to have no real impact on their lives. And sometimes too, when the gospel comes to others who are reprobate, they get angry. They never want to hear it again, and they reject it and harden their hearts. And there are various ways in which the gospel affects the wicked. Think, for instance, of Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower. But to some, the gospel is a savor of life unto life and the effectual call, so that the word of God is preached, is joined with the Holy Spirit, and the person is translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The omnipotence of God takes him out of the wicked world and brings him into the church.
That's why, too, the Christian church is necessarily a corporate body. Because the very call which makes you a Christian, the effectual call, the same words used for the church, which is the body of Christ. And those who are effectually called become members of the invisible and universal church, which then manifests itself in particular instituted churches all around the world. This is the church of the living God. This is what we are by God's grace. And as the church of the living God, we mean God creates the church. He creates the church just as really and even more marvelously as he created the world out of nothing by the word of his power in the very beginning. An omnipotent, creative voice of God. God creates the church. It's the church of the living God. God therefore owns the church because he made it and because he purchased the church with the blood of his son. He owns it. The church belongs to God. It does not belong to the state. It does not belong to the office bearers. It does not even belong to the members, because we all belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who bought us with his own blood. The church of the living God. God creates it. God owns it. God rules it. God rules the church through Jesus Christ as our head in heaven. And Christ, in turn, exercises his rule in part through office bearers. 1 Timothy 3 speaks of elders and deacons. And in the way of the godly rule and admonition of office bearers, which we shall have in less than 2 months' time, God willing, all things in the church must be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14. This, of course, is the third question asked at confession of faith, wherein every member promises to submit to church government, the leading and direction of the elders, unless, of course, it can be proved contrary to the word of God, and, if necessary, church discipline. And if you step back to the first title, that the church is the family of God, of course, it has to be. There cannot even be a human society, especially in this fallen world, without rule and order. Part two of God's rule over the church includes not only office bearers and their leading, guiding, ruling, and therefore the submission and honor and respect of those who are ruled, but part of this rule too includes the different roles for men and women as set forth in 1 Timothy 2. That men ought to pray, as verses 1 to 8 of that chapter teach, and women must be modest in their dress, and the women ought not usurp authority or teach in the church, verses 9 to 15. Church of the living God, because he creates it, because he owns it, because he rules it, and also we can say God watches over the church. His church, he owns it, he protects it, and watches over it. He watches over it with regard, first of all, to the enemies outside the church who would destroy it, and also to those enemies of the church who are false believers, who are within her walls, who are liars and deceivers and reprobate. God watches over the church for that too. And since God creates the church, owns it, rules it, and watches over it, God is extremely jealous for the church. It's his church. As I quoted earlier from Corinthians, those who destroy the church, God personally will see to it that he destroys them. Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as the church of the living God, God lives in the church, creating, owning, ruling, watching, being jealous over. God lives in the church. And God's action in the church is that always of the living God, which means, of course, that the local instituted church is the sphere in which believers enjoy spiritual life. The living God dwells in the church. And therefore, believers enjoy spiritual life in communion with the local church. And you don't have growth spiritually without life. Believers grow as their fellowship with and contribution to the church grows. Psalm 87, which we are to sing later, speaks of this. Psalm 87, and the last verse says, "All my springs are in thee." All my springs. All of them. All your spiritual springs come up in the church. And the springs are springs of water. And the water is the water of life. Similarly, we sang from Psalm 46 that there is a river. And rivers, especially if we think of the Middle East, rivers are places where vegetation proliferates, therefore where you have animals grazing. Well, Psalm 46 verse 4 says, "There is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God." That's where the river is, running right through the city of God, and outside the city of God, wilderness and desert, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, where God has his abode and where he is in the midst of her. And this life, which is in the church because the living God is there, is the life of the triune God, who is always living and vibrant and full. And this means, too, that the church is not a place which could be characterized in any sense as dead. This is what the world says. The world says that the church is dead. Now, if they mean the false church, I would agree with them and insist upon it far more vehemently than they ever could. Those churches are dead. And those churches spread spiritual death by bringing the false gospel. But the true church is not dead. The true church is the only society on earth which lives. Because the true church is the church of the living God. Spiritual life is found only in the church. And this is the perversity of the ungodly world as they blaspheme God. They think that life is to be had being full drunk and partying till 3 o'clock in the morning so you can hardly get out of bed the next morning, and then saying, "Well, I wouldn't go to church because church is dead." Such is the madness of the ungodly. And this means, too, that as part of the evangelism of the church, we tell people that true life and abundant life is found in Christ, and the true life and abundant life is preached and communicated only in the church. The only place where you know it. In the church of the living God. Finally, church is not only the house or family of God, church of the living God, but it is also the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground we ought to think of in connection with a building. A pillar coming up that's supporting something above it, and it's got a bit underneath and a bit above. You've seen this sort of thing. A pillar and a ground is that which holds up and supports. And the instituted local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which holds up and supports the truth of God's word in a wicked, ungodly world. Now, how does the church do that? First of all, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth because the church is the custodian of the truth. The Old Testament scriptures were given by God to the Jews, because unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3, verse 20. Not to the Greeks, not to the Romans, not to the Chinese, but to the Jews, God's Old Testament church. And the New Testament church received the originals of inspired scripture, most of which were letters to particular churches or individuals, so that Timothy would have had two autographs given to him. And then these were copied, passed on, read, studied, prayed over in the true church. And so the church, Old Testament and New Testament, holds up and supports the truth in part by preserving and translating the sacred text. The church does that. Secondly, the church is not only the custodian of the truth, but the church is also the interpreter of the truth. And of course, each and every believer must search the scriptures daily, as Acts 17 instructs us. But the church also, as a body, labors in order to rightly expound the Word of God. And so we have, for instance, commentaries. We have catechisms and confessions, such as our three forms of unity. We've got Christian magazines and books and pamphlets. By these means, the truth is held up in the world. Which brings us to a third way, and even the central way, in which the Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Church is not only the custodian of the truth, and the Church is not only the interpreter of the truth, but the Church also proclaims the truth. Preaching is the chief means of grace by which the instituted Church upholds God's truth in the world. Now, the world despises it. The world thinks that they wouldn't be caught dead listening to a sermon. Well, maybe that's what it'll take. But the Church proclaims the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what the Old Testament prophets did. They were preachers. That's what the apostles, that's what Jesus Christ did. He was preachers. That's what the apostles did. Read the book of Acts, and then their letters is just a written form of their preaching. And so the apostle says, Romans 15, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, which is roughly the former Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And part of that preaching includes catechizing the lambs of Christ's church. And so Romans 10 also says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in that context, too, we read of the beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. This is the importance of the local church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God doesn't use angels to do it. Every now and again, God did send an angel in biblical times, but not now in our days, to communicate some aspect of God's revelation. Individuals are not the pillar and ground of the truth either. Even if they're incredibly educated individuals, even if they have a larger library than most ministers, individuals are not the pillar and ground of the truth. Individuals ought to study the truth, learn the truth, witness to the truth as best they can, but they're not the pillars and ground of the truth. Families are not the pillar and ground of the truth either. They're the building blocks of church and state. And they're very important in their own ways, and an awful lot could be said about the Christian family, but whatever they are, they're not the pillar and ground of the truth which holds up God's truth in the world. And the man who wants to take his family and go off somewhere and read books to try and promote the truth in his area is sinning against God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Civil government isn't the pillar and ground of the truth either. The civil government's calling, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, is to punish evildoers and reward the good. But they're not called to sustain and uphold the truth of God in the world. And of course, the false church isn't the pillar and ground of the truth either. It's the pillar and ground of the lie. It holds up, instead of God's truth, and as if it were God's truth, the lie that we're saved by our own works and all the rest. But it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. Only the church. Only the church. Not Billy Graham crusades, or anybody else's crusades, not mission halls, not lay preachers. The Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when we say that the Church is the pillar and ground of the truth, we don't mean that it holds up the truth absolutely. The truth's too weighty for that. God alone does that. It means that the Church is that body, graced by God and given power to hold up the truth in the world, so that the people around can see it. And that's why if you go somewhere, say on holidays, and there's gross ignorance about the scriptures, there's no church there. And once the church goes, the truth falls to the street and in the gutter. This is, of course, part of the dignity of the church. No other body has this solemn calling. This, of course, is the test of all churches. Does this body of believers hold up the truth? Or all of the truth, or part of the truth, or some of the truth, or truth mixed up with lies? That's the question. And the behavior which goes along with this is very evident. Very evident. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then proper behavior in the church of God involves confession. Confession of the truth, summarized in verse 16 in these short, pithy sentences. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation of the Son of God. He was justified or declared righteous in the Spirit. He was seen of the angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Think of the book of Acts and the spread of the Christian church for almost 2,000 years. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. Christ's ascension, implying also his session at God's right hand. And this is why the first question of confession of faith, emphatically the first question is, do you believe the doctrines taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? This is why, too, 1 Timothy 4, after giving the statement of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, 3 verse 15, and after explaining in short confessional form, verse 16, a summary of the truth, then chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, for the first and second coming of Christ, some shall depart from the faith. And here are some of the lies set forth in verses 1, 2, 3. So the proper behavior then for members of the church is to help, as far as they are able, by their prayers and witness, to hold up the truth, to spread the truth, to communicate the truth. And you do that by lively membership and intercession. And this duty is neglected and despised by a member sinfully failing to be a witness. Because God makes us, in saving us, his witnesses. And believers, therefore, show themselves to be members of a church which is the pillar and ground of the truth, in explaining, as far as they are able, the Word of God, calling others to repentance and faith, and calling those who depart to reformation. The importance of the local institute of church. It's a fearful thing to be a member of a church, but a gracious thing, because ordinarily, outside of a true church, there is no salvation. That's our confession, and the confession of the historic Christian church. Amen.